The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Turn with me now to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, that's towards the back of your Bible. If you get to the Revelation, that's one of the books just preceding that. So the Epistle of John, not the Gospel of John. But while you're turning there, let me give you a couple other books that I want you to be ready for, if you just want to write them down. We will be looking at the Gospel of John as well, so you can be prepared for that. We'll be looking at Hebrews and Revelation. So we're in the book of 1 John. We'll look at the Gospel of John, Hebrews, and Revelation. So thank you for praying for our Guatemala team. 11 of our team members came back yesterday. I'm sure exhausted, but excited in regards to what God did there. We still have 6 who are still there, serving another week. Continue to pray for them. And then also Harold, who is now in Utah, also serving there as well. So pray for our different members who are serving our Lord in different places for the work that is taking place there. First John, we are in this series called Fellowship. And as we're in this series of fellowship, we're rolling over and continuing to the book of First John. It is a very much an important central theme in this book as well. We have been learning the importance of what it means to be entering into a relationship with God called fellowship, and the byproduct is we get to have fellowship with one another. We've started this series because it is our longing for each of you to truly evaluate, to make certain that you are indeed in fellowship with God. The byproduct is then you get to have fellowship with other beloved brothers and sisters. And so when we get to this passage of Scripture in 1 John 2, we come to another particular issue that John is seeming to have to deal with. There are people who are making claims that they actually have fellowship with God, but yet there are things that don't match those claims. John is challenging some of those false claims, those false ideas that they could be able to say that they're in God or walking with God or have fellowship with God or are walking in the light, but yet their life is completely different. John challenges that. It should challenge each of us. As we've said from the very beginning, this book of 1 John is very much like an x-ray machine or an MRI that takes an evaluation of our soul to really check to see whether or not we really are in fellowship with God. So I would ask you, those of you in this room and those of you who are watching online, to let the Word of God do that for you. You may make the claim this morning, I am in fellowship with God, but let the text evaluate your life to see if indeed you meet the claim. We get to chapter 2, and it seems to be just these chapters breaks oftentimes break the flow of thought for us. I just remind you that the chapters, the verses were not written there when the authors wrote the books. Those were added much later for just simply thematic purposes. And when we get to chapter 2, it is on the heels of what we have talked about in chapter 1. So let me connect all of them for you, that you understand what he is talking about. Those claims that were made in chapter 1 that John seems to have a rebuttal against was there in verse 6. In verse 3 and 4, he said he wrote this to them so that they could have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. That's the premise that he says he's writing and proclaiming this to them. But then there are people who said that they had fellowship with God. They were walking with God, and John challenged that in verses 6. He says, how can you say that you're walking in the light, but yet you walk in darkness? John says, you can't say you have fellowship with God if you claim to be in the light, but yet you walk in darkness. He says, you lie and don't practice the truth. The next claim was down in verses 8. There were those who said they had fellowship with God, but they said they didn't have a sin nature. John says, that's not possible. You deceive yourselves and you are a liar, because it's not possible for you to say that you have a no sin nature, because you very much are created sinfully. And that's the whole way by which you can enter into a relationship with God, is acknowledging that you are a sinful individual, that you have to be able to acknowledge him. And in verse 10, another issue. Some were saying, well, they didn't deny the sinful nature, but they denied that they had not sinned at all. And so John says, that's impossible. If you make that claim, then you make God out to be a liar. Not just that they are a liar, but make God to be a liar. And we said last week, can God lie? It's impossible for God to lie. So John is just simply saying that's impossible. Meaning, if you were to say you haven't sinned, you would say God's a liar. Meaning that all of what he did by sending Jesus on the cross would be pointless if you would say that you have not sinned. And then there's this beautiful verse right in the middle of all those claims, verse 9. He says, but if we confess our sins, meaning that you don't deny, that you don't claim that you have a sinful or sinless nature, you don't claim that you have not sinned, but yet if you actually own up to say, if you have sins, God is faithful and just. That is who His character is. He's faithful and He's just. And what will He do in His character? He will forgive us and cleanse us. Now, some would take that in the audience of His people and say, oh, that's great. So if I can say that I have a sinful nature, if I can say I have sinned, so therefore, if God will forgive me, so therefore I can just sin like I want to and God will forgive me. Well, that is why John then picks up in chapter 2, verse 1, to challenge this loose mentality abusing the grace of Jesus. And I would want you to hear this. Is God faithful and just? Is He willing to forgive and cleanse? But does that mean that we can simply abuse the grace of Jesus? No, that's what we get to in chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Lord willing, we will make our way through verses 1 through 6 today. Because after John challenges this, he wants to give the evidence to say, okay, do you really know Him? But here's his pickup in verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Do you understand now the argument, what he's making there? People would say they could abuse the grace. Oh, man, I can sin because Jesus forgives me. And John says, no, I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin. But he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We're going to start with those two verses, and then, Lord willing, we have time, we'll unpack the rest of verse 3 through 6. But let me show you how they connect, and then we'll unpack them. In verses 3 through 6, John is going to challenge the people who said that they do know God. And what his whole point is, it's not divorce or disconnected or a completely brand new thought. His challenge is this. If you do know Jesus as your advocate and your propitiation, your life is going to manifest and show that you actually do know Him. You're not going to say that you know Jesus and then not understand that He is your advocate and your propitiation. Because if Jesus is the one who is your advocate, then you want to live for Him. I will unpack that a little bit more when we get to verse 3. So here's the challenge. He wants them to understand that we cannot abuse the grace of Christ, but He wants them to understand who Jesus is if indeed you do sin. It really, the argument goes like this. Don't sin. If you do, you have an advocate. Is that pretty elementary? Don't sin. Anybody try to not sin? I sure hope that's the aim, that we want to live for the glory of God. But he's saying, hey, I'm writing these things to you, my little children, so that you may not sin. Now, what does it mean here when he's given this expression, my little children? He's not literally writing to little children. It's a term of endearment. It's a way by which he is explaining of what he's calling them, like his spiritual children. That John has been very instrumental in seeing these people, whether he's their shepherd, he's their pastor. So it's no different than when you hear me as your pastor say, beloved, or brothers and sisters. It's a term of endearment to those that you love as a pastor. And John cared for them. And much the way that he expressed to them, much the way that I'm expressing to you, like, I want you to get this. It's not my desire to come up here and just give you some 45 minutes of hour of just hot talk. I want to not just give you hot air. Every week, I want you to hear me as your shepherd and as your pastor pleading with you. The difference between an academic lecture and a sermon is this. Academic lecture is intellectual. It's giving you information. A sermon is a passionate plea for you to hear it and do it. So each week, this is my passionate plea, like what John is saying, I want you to hear this. What's my passionate plea this week? And every week, I want you to examine your soul to make certain you indeed are in fellowship with God. Now, if you do sin, the good news is you have Jesus as an advocate for those who know Him. What does it mean then for Jesus to be our advocate. Let's unpack what that literally means. You see there in the text, if you do sin, we have good news that he is our advocate. Does Jesus treat us as our sins deserve? God is very gracious to us. That's the purpose of him sending his son Jesus. But what does it mean for Jesus to be an advocate? Let's define what that means. Let me illustrate it in these two ways. As a church, part of one of our ministries is we have a redemption, compassion, benevolence office. We have compassion food, we have compassion clothing, and we have compassion benevolence. And the compassion benevolence ministry that was led by Miss Jackie for many years in CCC Charity, Mr. Sharatetti is coming along, being trained now to be a part of that redemption, compassion, benevolence ministry. Some people call, they need help with light bills, or they need help with their rent, or different reasons. And just so that you know, we try to be very good stewards with the resources that you have given. It's not just simply writing a check for every person. There's always questions. There are things that's being asked for those things. But oftentimes, that redemption, compassion, benevolence ministry becomes an advocate on behalf of someone who is in need. Meaning, an advocate to stand on behalf of another person that needs someone to speak on their behalf. Sometimes that advocate is to a landlord. Sometimes that advocate may be to an electric company. When a person is in a desperate situation, legitimately, and their lights are about to be turned off. So the Redemption Compassion Ministry can stand in the gap and advocate and say, we're paying this, we're going to give this to you, the check is in the mail today. And because of the relationships that our ministry has developed over time with these people, they will trust that word and postpone a light's being cut off. Or the advocacy for the landlord to be able to say, hey, we're going to pay for this portion, don't kick them out. That's what it means to be an advocate. You are in a spot of dependence upon something that you can't do, to depend upon someone to do something for you that you need their credentials, their ability, and their power to do what you can't do. When you understand that this is what Jesus does for us, that if we sin, we go to God through him because Christ has the credentials for us. He advocates on our behalf. Now, what does that mean? What are Jesus' credentials? John actually tells us what enables him to be our advocate for you and for me is he tells us right there in the text. Look at it again, verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Here's his credentials. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, you know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. This is part of the credentials that John is making known. He's Jesus the Christ, meaning Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the fulfilled one, Jesus the promise of all the Old Testament prophecies. I would encourage you to just write down Luke chapter 1 and you look at Zechariah. When Zechariah knew that John the Baptist was going to be given to him and to his wife Elizabeth, when he says when Jesus is going to be the one that's going to be born, Zechariah says, we have now received the redemption of Israel, meaning all of that promise of what the Messiah is supposed to be, the Christ, the Messiah, he is the Redeemer. So when John says your advocate is Jesus the Messiah, it's equivalent to say our advocate is Jesus the Redeemer. You couldn't redeem yourself. You need someone to redeem, stand in your gap, to be your advocate, to be on your behalf. And so John is writing to people, to those who are already in Christ. My little children, I write these things to you. So those of you who are in Christ, when you stand and you pray and you ask God for forgiveness of those things, there is initial acceptance of Christ when you are lost and you get saved. But on that ongoing basis, when you have sinned and you go before him, you have an advocate who is the righteous one, the Redeemer. He redeems you and now he stands in that gap. He is your advocate. And guess what else he is? He is not just Jesus the Christ, the Redeemer. He is the Jesus the Christ, the who? The what? Say it. Righteous. Now, how fitting that is based upon chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? Unrighteousness. So the one who stands for us is the righteous one. The one who's able to be the advocate is not one who just had one sin or two sins. He had no sin. So what enables him to be there before God as an advocate is the fact that he is the righteous one. So this whole argument that John is trying to lay out for people is to understand that if we do have sin, you and I have the ability to go before God, not because of our credentials, not because of anything we've done, but because of who Jesus is. And that we can boldly go before him, be able to stand before him and say, you are the one who's interceding on my behalf. But he also gives one more definition. What makes Jesus our advocate? Look at the text again. He is Jesus, the advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the, say this word, propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? This is a beautiful picture. Let me help you to understand what John is doing here. If you think of advocate from the legal system, as someone who stands on behalf, like before the judge, to advocate on your behalf, for Jesus to be the propitiation, now John is given the picture of the temple system. Jesus is now our priest, who is going to be the one who is our sacrifice. So he is the advocate, and now he's our propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? There's two aspects of what propitiation means. When Jesus died on the cross for us, he became the propitiation for those who would believe in him. There's two aspects. Number one, to be propitiation means that Jesus is the one who cleanses us of our sins, what will be called expiation. And the second part is that Jesus is the one who removes the wrath of God from us. Two aspects, two sides of the same coin. That when you place faith in Christ, Jesus becomes our propitiation, meaning you've been cleansed and you also now have the wrath of God removed. In fact, I want you to understand this is exactly what John means in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It's a restating of it. Look at the text again. He is faithful and just, 1 John 1, 9, faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. The forgiveness is the fact if you're not forgiven, the wrath of God remains on you. And then the cleansing part happens when you ask him, you believe in him, he cleanses you. So he's restating it with you. If you do sin, Jesus is our advocate. And what he is doing as our advocate, he was our propitiation in the aspect that he took the wrath of God from us and he removed our guilt by cleansing us. Now understand something. When you, as a believer, when you understand that when you came to faith in Jesus, this is what Jesus did. Now, John is saying he is there advocating as our propitiation. Now, let me clarify to you, that does not mean that Jesus is having to die over and over and over again. Hebrews tells us that he was the atoning sacrifice once for all. His work was done. So what does it mean then if John is saying Jesus is there before God as our advocate and he is our propitiation? Let me give it to you this way. Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, according to Hebrews, that he's interceding on our behalf. He is our advocate and you have already been. Let's give the scenario that you are a believer. But let's say this week you blew it, you lost your cool, you were angry, you expressed things you didn't need to express and the Holy Spirit convicts you. And what do you need to do? Wallow in your misery, wallow in your guilt. What do you need to do? Verse 9, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just, forgive us of our sins. So when you get that picture, you go before him. Jesus is your advocate and he's your propitiation. As you stand before God and you come to Jesus, say, Jesus, I've confessed these things. Jesus is your propitiation. Meaning, as you confess that to him, Jesus is holding out their credentials and God is looking at our sin. And Jesus says, that's paid for. Forgiven, wrath removed, paid for. Next week, same thing happens. Now you get impatient. Get impatient towards the clerk and get impatient towards the line. Get impatient towards traffic. You get frustrated, you get angry, you say something you shouldn't say. And the Holy Spirit convicts you. What do you need to do? Come on, church. You got to confess that sin. And Jesus is standing there at the right hand of God. He is your advocate. He is your propitiation. If he has not completed that once for all, he couldn't remain as the propitiation to advocate on your behalf. He would have to say, oh, man, I got to go do that all over again. But the fact that he is the advocate, he stands there as a work that was completed. And so every time that you go before him, the work is done. So when Jesus said those last words on the cross, "It is finished," meant the work was done. It was complete, meaning it's going to stand for all tests of time. So Jesus is our advocate. So if you've been hanging on to something that you're not haven't wanted to confess yet, and you're afraid to confess those things, let me just tell you, his work was done, his work was complete, and all you need to do is run to him as your advocate and confess those things, because he is standing there with the credentials to forgive you before a holy God that you can't stand before, but you can because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. Now, is it just for us? What do we see in this passage of scripture? What does it mean here? Clearly that Jesus is our propitiation and what he's done for us. I want you to understand clearly that when you get a clear picture of what Jesus has forgiven you for, then I believe it makes sense when you get to verse 3, 4, 5, and 6 in these verses. When you realize what it means for Jesus to be your propitiation, the logical argument plays out in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6, because if you actually have experienced Christ and you know what you've been forgiven for, then your desire is you want to love him, you want to obey him, you want to follow him, you want to do his commands, you want to walk in his ways, because you realize you've been redeemed from much. That's the argument that's being made here. So let me just lay the case for you to understand the propitiation for Christ's work for us. If we say that propitiation means forgiveness, so the wrath could be removed, and then cleansing, so sin could be forgiven, let me show this to you in a couple of ways. Because some would say, man, that seems kind of harsh that Jesus would hold out wrath towards us. Look with me now to John chapter 3. I told you that we would be looking there. And I want you to see this passage of scripture in John 3, 36. Many people like to think of Jesus in regards to his wrath like a thermometer that he goes up and down. Well, God's wrath is not a thermometer, meaning like he simply gets more angry towards some people and then less angry towards others. There's a predetermined state of God's action, and that is his wrath that he's going to pour out towards all sin. And so we understand that that wrath that's over all people, it's on all people unless we repent and believe in him. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, say the next word, remains on him. Notice what John is recording for us, what he didn't say. He doesn't say, if we don't believe, then the wrath of God is given to him. He says that for those who believe, the wrath of God does not remain. But those who don't believe, the wrath of God remains on him. Meaning, every person who's born in a sinful nature, remember the whole argument, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, that someone says, we don't have sin, we don't have a sinful nature. The point is, God's wrath is towards sin, meaning he's a holy God, he has to be able to punish sin. So when 1 John chapter 2, Jesus says, he is our propitiation, meaning when you place faith in him, the wrath that is headed towards you, you are on a trajectory towards wrath. And then when you place faith in Jesus, you get rescued and the wrath is placed on Christ, not you. This is what John is saying to us. He is our propitiation. So when you realize that this is what he did for you, you are filled with gratitude that you want to love him, you want to serve him. When I was 10, when I gave my life to Jesus, I didn't know the word propitiation, expiation. I didn't know nothing about justification, sanctification, glorification. All I knew, I was lost and I need Jesus. I knew I needed to turn from my sinfulness. I was convicted and I gave my life to Jesus Christ. But as I've grown in my walk with Jesus and I have learned more of the depth by which I have been saved, when I've learned that I was actually on a trajectory and wrath was on my life that I had no idea. I just thought I was a sinful individual. But when I learned what there was wrath upon me, and I learned that when Jesus was on the cross, that he became my propitiation. And then I learned that when I placed faith in him, I got rescued and taken out of that wrath being upon me. And I got put into his kingdom. My heart became filled with gratitude. And so when you get to verse 3 and you get through verse 6 of 1 John, and John says, hey, if you know him, you will keep his commandments. Do you know why? Because when you realize you were headed for wrath, and that you were headed and destined for those things, and God rescued for those things, I can now stand before Jesus as my advocate and say, thank you, God, that you have been my propitiation. So whether I'm confessing the fact that I got upset at my wife or my kids, or I got impatient or got angry, I can say, thank you, that that wrath is gone. He is your advocate. You and I have no right to be able to stand before him on our own. Listen, this is the grounds for fellowship with God, is to understand he's doing for you and for me what we could not do for ourselves. Now, what is that wrath you've been saved from? Some say, well, what does that mean? Now turn with me to the book of Revelation. I want you to see very clearly what it is that you are being saved from. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 through 11, as John, who also is the author of this book, is giving a picture in regards to what's going to happen at the end in regards to that wrath. I want you to see it very clearly in chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. What is this wrath and how is it described? And you realize, for those of you in the Christ, and this is what you have been saved from, then you should be filled with thankfulness. For those of you in this room who have not placed faith in Jesus, this is the wrath that's on you. So hear what I'm holding out to you this morning. You can be set free from this. You can be rescued from this. Revelation 14, verse 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. What's the wrath going to be poured out? Those that will suffer in what? Fire and sulfur. How long? Forever and ever, he says in verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So if Jesus is going to be your propitiation and he's going to remove the wrath from you, listen, you have to be cleansed from sin to be removing of that guilt. The wrath gets removed. And so this is what you have avoiding. So when you realize that when you're coming before Jesus, that you now don't have to worry, fret over, or think that this is your destiny. Your destiny is not this. Your destiny is his presence of his good and his glory in eternity and heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. And so when you say, thank you, Jesus, when you think about your small sin, you say, well, my sin's not that big. You realize we're all sinful beings. And so, even as believers, we understand that we've been saved, we've been rescued from this wrath, but even as we now are followers of Jesus, we can say, thank you, Lord, that the credentials are holding, and that you will always be my propitiation, that you always take the wrath from me. Thank you that it's placed upon you, that you can now stand before God, and I can go to you and thank God that you will be faithful and just and will forgive me and cleanse me from all my sin. Now, we're talking about Jesus as your advocate. What is he doing there as your propitiation? I want to remind you of what we looked at a few weeks ago in the book of Hebrews as your priest. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. That which is an advocate means that he is the one who is our priest, who stands before God at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. And I want to encourage you. You say, well, I didn't. Does he want me really to come to him with my sinfulness? Does he want me to come to him and lay down my faults and my failures? And the answer to that question is yes. He wants us to draw near to him. That's why he's there. That's why he's your advocate. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. What's the curtain? Where is he at? He is in the heavens now. He is at the right hand of God. And verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, meaning he is the one who is our priest interceding on our behalf. Remember, the priest was the advocate for the people in the Old Testament. The priests were the advocates to be able to offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people. They couldn't go into the temples. They couldn't offer up their sacrifices. The priest had to be the advocate on behalf of the people. And so now, after Jesus has been the perfect high priest, he is now the great priest over the house of God. And so what are we encouraged to do? Verse 22, so let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. Does anybody see connections with 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, of forgiveness and cleansing with what Jesus does as our priest? Some of y'all need more coffee on Sunday mornings. He cleanses us. He's there as the priest. He's advocating on our behalf. But then notice, what is he doing when he's there? Go back to chapter 7 of Hebrews 7, verse 22 through 25. I want you to understand this great reality of what John is trying to say to them. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So I want you to take the picture of what we're seeing here with what we see in 1 John. In 1 John it says he is our advocate. And as our advocate, he is being the priest permanently forever. Verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save those to the uttermost, those who do what? Draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, Jesus as your high priest, your advocate when you sin. Remember, John says, look, I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin. Don't abuse the grace of God. But if you do, here is what he's doing for you. He is advocating because he's the Christ. He's the Redeemer. He's the righteous one who is perfect. He's a propitiation. He's the one who cleanses sin and he steers the wrath of God from you. He took that. So he holds out their credentials and you can go to him and you can draw near to him. And if you do, he's living to make intercession for us. So we should not be running. We should not be running away from him if we sin. The enemy will say, oh, he doesn't want to hear from you. He doesn't want you to know that. But you run to him. Draw near. You want fellowship with God? Then we got to keep going to him. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22, that we draw near with a true heart. Remember when we talked about true heart? It means not having a disclosed heart. So we want an unconcealed heart. We want to lay it bare before him. And how, what a beautiful truth we see in 1 John chapter 1. And John is challenging those in his audience who was claiming that they knew God and claiming that they could just live loosely. And John's like, that's not the way. Because listen to me, when you understand the depth you've been saved from, you don't want to go sinning willingly. You don't want to go sinning loosely. You don't want to just abuse the grace of Christ. You want to be able to say, thank you, God, that you are my advocate. Now, let me just make some application here. John is talking to those, and I'm talking to you, who are believers. He is our advocate. But for those of you who have not yet placed faith in Christ, this is what he is able to do for you. Now, how do we know that John is actually making that application, not just to the church and not just to believers, but to those who have not yet believed yet? Go back to 1 John chapter 2 and let me show it to you in this passage of Scripture. In 1 John chapter 2, he says in verse 2, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of who? The whole world. Now, that doesn't mean that just because Jesus died, that every person is automatically forgiven. that would mean that we could just live the way we want to and not have any kind of repentance or remorse or turning from our sinfulness. But what John is wanting to say is like, hey, you, my little children, you have an advocate. And if you sin, he's there interceding on your behalf. But understand, it's not just for you. He's doing that for the world. Now, how can the world or anybody in this room or watching online have that truth, that application of Jesus as propitiation be applied to you? Because the payment is there, but it can't be applied unless something takes place. There has to be an act of faith in order for that propitiation to be applied. Let me show it to you. This same word that's used here is also used in Romans chapter 3. So turn there with me. Romans chapter 3. This one is not on the screen for you, so let me just give it to you. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. This word that Jesus is our propitiation is a beautiful word. Hilasterion, the word there that's in Greek, is used in a couple of different times there in the New Testament. This is one of those. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 25. How can the Jesus as our propitiation, that's for the sins of the whole world, be applied? Verse 23 of Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by what? Faith. So Christ has been put forward by God for all people who are sinful, for the sins of the whole world, to be received by faith. So if you want the propitiation, Christ's forgiveness, cleansing of sin, removal of the wrath of God, then it has to be faith, meaning that you believe that Christ was who he says he was. You believe that he is a redeemer, means that you need to acknowledge that you need redeeming. If you acknowledge that he is the one who is the Christ, who can forgive sins, then you actually have to acknowledge that you are a sinful being. You acknowledge that you have a sinful nature. You acknowledge that you are far from God and you need his work. But if you will confess him, the Bible says, that propitiation is applied. And then you have an advocate with God through Christ. So it's not just for you, but it's the sins of the whole world. Let me put it to you this way. That means then that you don't keep it to yourself. You tell the world about that. Now, with that in knowledge in mind, we come to the first thing there in the claim that John makes there in verse 3 of 1 John. That he's made this claim to say, look, if you know Christ and Jesus knows you, then he is your advocate. And so now he's going to then challenge some of the positions that people have. There are those who said that they know him. And again, I've already kind of laid the connection out in this way, that if you truly do understand what Christ has done for you, then you want to obey him. And so John is going to make some challenges to those who make claims. If you remember, in 1 John chapter 1, there are those who make the statements of if we say, or they're making these claims. You can see it again there in verse 6, if we say. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess. 1 John 1, 10, if we say. You're going to see the same thing happened. There are a couple of people who are saying things about their walk with life. Listen to me, there's a lot of talk, but your life is going to show it. This is the challenge that he is giving here. Let me show it to you in verse 4. You'll see it again of chapter 2, 1 John 2, 4. Whoever says, I know him. And then verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk. So there's these claims that people are making, that they're saying these things in regards to their claims that they are in Christ. Let's take the first one. Do you know him? Evidence claim number one, if you do know him, is if we know him, we will keep his commandments. There are those who were making claim that they knew him, but they were not keeping his word. So let's read verses 3, 4, and 5 and unpack them. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So let's unpack that. So the claim is, in a positive way, if we say we know Him, we will keep His commandments. The opposite of that is there are those who are saying they knew Him, but they were not keeping His commandments. Now, let me make very clear to you from the very beginning. The commandments here is not just referring to the Ten Commandments. He's referring to the things that Jesus has taught. Remember Jesus said it in Matthew, I came not to abolish the law, but to do what to them? To fulfill them. And then He taught, and His life was the demonstration of living out the things that we are supposed to do. So there were people who would say, I know God, but they're not keeping the word. John says, you can't say that you know Him and not keep His words. Now do you understand the connection with verse 1 and 2? If Jesus is your propitiation, you recognize what He's done for you, you want to keep His commandments. But let's unpack it. What does He mean here? Positively, He says, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Well, we need to understand the way by which He's referring to the word know. Look at the text again. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. This is important to understand what John is saying here. A lot of people, listen closely, a lot of people know about Jesus cognitively. A lot of people know Jesus intellectually. But that's not the way John is talking about it. He's saying if we know that we have come to know Him, then we will keep His commandments. Meaning, if we have experienced Him, if we have come in contact with Him, that we know Him, we will keep His commandments because we have had our lives intersect with a radical spiritual change by Jesus Christ. How did John describe the way he knew Him? Look back at chapter 1. How does he describe the way he knew Jesus? Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have what? Heard. Which we have what? Seen with our eyes. Which we have what? Looked upon. And have what? Touched with our hands. John had a personal encounter with Jesus. It was more than just simply intellectualism. You say, well, I haven't been able to see Jesus physically. I haven't been able to touch Him physically. I haven't heard Him with my audible ears. If you're hearing this word taught, you're hearing Jesus. If you're reading these stories, you are seeing Jesus. I want you to understand that Jesus is more than just words on this page. There is a spiritual reality that when God gave His Son Jesus and when you place faith in Him, He redeems you. The Spirit of God saves you. He washes you. He fills you and you experience Him. For some people, I understand some of you in this room are more intellectual. There are some in this room who are more emotional and more experience driven. Listen, I can say this to you. For some of you, you need good, concrete evidence. And there's nothing wrong with having questions and having questions answered. And you look at all those questions and then you see the evidence that is there. Lee Strobel was a perfect example of that. Lee Strobel was an atheist who denied Jesus. His wife got saved. He went on a 2-year quest to disprove Jesus and who He was. The book Case for Christ. Anybody read the book Case for Christ? Seen the movie Case for Christ? Oh, read the book, watch the movie, whatever you need to do. Lee Strobel is an amazing story of how God changed his life. He was an intellectual man, and as he looked at all of the evidence, he came to a crisis of faith. And he'd be able to realize, as a journalist, he had to be able to say, the evidence proves that Jesus is indeed who He says He is. But he had an experience. His experience was that the truth had challenged who he thought in regards to who he was, but he believed and he encountered Jesus. And so he could say that he knows Him. Not everybody comes in that particular way, but I want to say to you, whether you're a rational thinker or an emotional driven person, what you need to understand is that each one of you, God can meet you at the level in which you are to be able to help you to know Him. And I want you to know Christ, not just simply hear, dig into the Word. Study the Word. Experience who He is. And the more that you do that, the more that you will come to know Him. What John is saying, if you have had this type of encounter, you've had this type of experience where you have met Jesus, then he says you will want to keep His commandments. Now look at the text. Notice the tense of the verb that is used here in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Present tense, meaning I'm going to keep on keeping them, keep on obeying them, keep on fulfilling them, not just keeping it one time. Not just simply checking off the box and say that I have done that, but I am going to be keeping His commandments. Now, understand The challenge then happens in verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a what? It's a liar. And what's not in you? The truth is not in you. Who is the truth? Jesus is the truth. We saw it in chapter 1 that he is the light and he is the truth. And John is saying, you cannot say you know him and not keep his commandments, because if the truth is in you, Jesus is in you. Jesus was perfect in his obedience, perfect in obeying the Father. So he is saying, if you say you know him, that's equivalent to saying Jesus is in you. And if Jesus is in you, then Jesus is going to want you, help you to keep his commandments. To say that you know him and not keep his commandments is a denial of the reality of Jesus, the obedient one, being in you. John is saying it's not possible for him to be in you and you not even want to keep his commandments. There's a dangerous and starking challenge reality of those who do it some and think that they're okay. Matthew 7:21 is that great reality check when Jesus is saying, there will be many who will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Do mighty good works in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness. Meaning, what their lives were more the picture of was of lawlessness. And there was some obedience. Now, this is not perfection. Can any of us in this room be perfect at keeping it all the time? No. Not one of us at all. But what he's saying is that this should be the picture of our lives, of what it's demonstrating over what we should be looking at, the evidence that is there. Let me show it to you in another verse. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He gives us this picture of what our lives should look like in regards to who is actually keeping his commandments. 1 John 3, verses 9 and 10. No one born of God, using the words we've talked about already, no one who said they know God or the truth being in us, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now notice at the end of verse 9 there, we'll talk about this, or in the middle of verse 9, excuse me, God's seed abides in him. Same thing what he's talking about there in 1 John, the seed of God in him is the Holy Spirit who is in you. And John is saying back in 1 John chapter 2, you cannot say that you are in him and not keep his commandments because the truth is not in you. Jesus is not in you. The Holy Spirit's not in you because the Holy Spirit is in you. When you're not keeping his commandments, guess what the Holy Spirit's going to do? He's going to bring conviction to you. He's going to be prompting you to be keeping the commandments of God. So I challenge you right now, every one of you in this room, and everyone who's listening online, if you say you know God, but your life has a model of not keeping his commandments, the Bible says you're a liar. It's simple and clear in that way. That does not mean perfection, but if you're comfortable, if you're more comfortable of living what you want to do, and you're more comfortable at what your flesh wants to do, and there's no conviction and no check, you need to check your soul. Hear me as your pastor. You've heard me say this to you before. One of the greatest tactics of the enemy is not just making you doubt your salvation, but rather making you think you're saved when in fact you're lost. So I challenge you. Does this picture describe you? Are you actually saying, I know him, but you're more comfortable on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday doing what you want to do? This passage challenges us. Now, if we are in him, he returns back again in verse 5. He says, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Let me say it to you this way. What does it mean that the love of God is going to be perfected? Meaning it's going to come out in evidential truth that you, the love, if you say I'm in him and I love God, but I don't like people, I don't love people. If you say, I'm in God, I understand you may have an issue with somebody every once in a while, but what he's saying is the love of God will be perfected in us. It's going to work out in you. You can't live on in perpetuality in regards to saying, I love God, but I hate that person. It's really a challenge. I understand some of you have some hard issues with people and you may dislike some of those things that they do, but this book is in your face. This is going to make some of us squirm as we work our way through it. And if you read ahead and you skip that particular Sunday, don't worry. I'm going to summarize every week. What is he saying? The love of God is perfected. Now, contextually, in chapter 2, what he's going to be challenging, the issue of the commandments that he is talking about, which is premier, and there's many, but one of the issues that he actually is going to be challenging them on is the fact of loving your brother and sister. Now, he's going to say this is the evidence of those things, so let me just give you a couple of examples in this particular book alone where he talks about loving your brother as a way by which the love of God is perfected. Look at chapter 2 and just skip down to verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in what? In darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. You say, well, Pastor, I don't see the word love of God being perfected there. Well, let me give it to you straightforward. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. Let's read verse 11 and 12 of 1 John 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is what? Perfected in us. His point is this. The loving of others is that love of God perfecting in us. But guess what? How many of us will be willing to say, okay, I have a hard time with that, but I need him to help me with that. That's the love of God being perfected in us, working it out in us, rather than saying in obstinance, ain't no way, ain't going to do it. If the love of God, if we say we know him, and even if that's your attitude, even if that is your attitude, if the Holy Spirit is in you, he's not going to let you be comfortable wallowing in that kind of mentality. Which honestly, sometimes it's difficult. There are certain people it's difficult to love. Can we say amen to that? Yeah, we're always willing to say that real easy. But this is where, guess who is at the right hand for you? This is where you have an advocate. This is where these issues tie together. You go to the advocate and say, Lord, I'm having a really hard time, but thank you. I blew it again yesterday. I tried to love that person, but I just didn't do a good job. And he is your advocate. He is your propitiation. He's at the right hand. And so he's faithful and just to forgive you. But the love of God, if it's in you, is not going to leave you alone. He's going to work in you so that if the truth is in you, the Holy Spirit is in you, he's going to keep working in us until we can at least begin to reach the point that we can begin to love those. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he didn't say just be kind to your enemies. He said, love your enemies. So the love of God that's been perfected, say we know. And this is where the rubber meets the road. We can, oftentimes we want to be like in a little cheerleading session and say, yeah, I love God. He loves me. Happy, happy, happy. Let's go. But then when it comes to the practical reality, we have to say, okay, for me to love him and I know him, then he's going to work in us. Now, this may not be your issue. You may not have any issue of loving other people, but there may be other things in your life where you need the love of God to perfect in you. And the good news is this is in the tense in the Greek language, and it says the love of God is perfected. It's in what's called the perfect tense, which means that something happened in the past, and it's going to continue to work its way out in us. Meaning that when you came to know Jesus, when you had that experience that we're talking about, for some of you, there's a moment in time. For some of you, you can't pinpoint a particular moment, but you can say over a period of time, you can say, I don't know exactly when it happened, but I know that I'm following Jesus now. And that's some of you in this room. We've heard your testimonies. But when that's the case, Whenever you got redeemed and you got saved and the Holy Spirit came to live inside of you, the love of God began its perfecting work in you. Meaning it began and it's going to continue to work in you until He calls us home. Because not one of us in this room has it perfected yet. That's what we call glorification, meaning that when He takes you home or He returns and He perfects us all, and then at that particular point, we will be in glory with Him. But He is working in us. So let's go back to 1 John now. And let's look at this last one very quickly. So the first evidence, if we say that we know Him, it is indeed to say that we are truly keeping His commandments, doing His commandments. And someone would say, well, man, keeping commandments seem kind of hard. Well, I just challenge you. You can just write this one down very quickly. We'll unpack that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, John says, and His commandments are not burdensome. In fact, they are freeing. The last claim that He gives there in verses 5b there, apparently there were some who were saying that they didn't just know Him, but they were actually in Him. And so if we abide in Him, if we say we're in Him, then we should walk like Jesus walked. Oh, this one's going to be challenging. Verse 5b. By this, we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So here's the claim. Some were saying that they were in Christ, but they weren't walking the way He was walking. Now you say, what's the distinction here? The first claim was, we know Him, so externally, we're going to do His commandments. Well, the bar is now raised. There are those who say, but I'm in Jesus. And John is saying, fine. If you say that you're in Him, and then He is in you, then you should be walking like Jesus walked. It's not just say that I know Him and I've encountered Him. Now the claim is, I'm actually in Him and He's in me. And if He's in me, then I should be actually walking like Jesus walked. Now, some of us may say, I'm trying to keep His commandments, but now the bar is raised. How many of us can actually walk exactly like Jesus walked? If we understand the thing about what He has done, what did Jesus do? How did Jesus actually walk? I'm not talking about His cadence. I'm not talking about His gait. I'm not talking about the way by which He strived. I'm talking about how did He practically walk? What did He do? What was His own statements? Because if we're saying, I want to be like Jesus, because remember Jesus in his beginning of His sermon, Mark 1, repent and believe and what? Follow Me. So if we say we're in Him, and He is in us, because when we believe Him, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. If we say that we're in Him, but we're not walking like Jesus walked, John says that is a contradictory to the truth. So what does it mean when we say that we're walking like Jesus walked? Let me just show you a few verses. I'm just going to show you three. So turn with me to the Gospel of John. And I want you to see what Jesus says and the way by which He actually was in relationship to the Father. So John chapter 4. Verse 34. There are several, but I just want to give you three of those. So that way you can actually say, okay, if this is what it looks like for me to walk like Jesus walked, what did Jesus mean when He said He walked this particular way? In John chapter 4, verses 34, listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. So how did Jesus walk? What did He live to do? He lived to do what? The will of the Father. So if we say that we're going to walk like Jesus walked, then that means that we're living to do the Father's will, not living to do my will. Let me show you another example. John chapter 8, verse 26. In John 8, verse 26, another example in regards to what Jesus is saying, in regards to what He's supposed to do. Jesus says, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him. What is Jesus doing here in John 8, 26? He's speaking truth to who? To the world. So if we say I'm going to walk the way Jesus walked is, that means that we're proclaiming truth to the who? to the world. So if we say, I'm walking like Jesus walked, and it's not just simply being a hermit, not just simply being silent, not just simply being reclusive, but it's being willing to say, I'm going to be a proclaimer of the good news. John chapter 15, verse 10. I'm skipping over several right here in this gospel, but I just want to give you a few of them. In John chapter 15, verse 10, how else did Jesus walk? What did he say? John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what did Jesus actually do? He obeyed the Father's what? Commandments. So those three things in regards to what we saw so far, he was doing the Father's will, he was speaking what the Father told him to do, and he was going to obey all that he said for him to do. Jesus was walking in obedience to the Father. Now, John says if we claim that we are abiding in him, then we're going to walk like Jesus walked. In addition to doing his will, in addition to speaking the things that God told him to say, in addition to obeying the commandments, what did Jesus actually do in his life that we would say, I want to walk like him? Jesus loved the unlovable. He touched the leper when people were afraid to touch him. He spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, of which the Jews did not want to have any interaction with. Jesus ate with the outcasts, the people who were despised in his society. He called Zacchaeus down from the tree. He called Matthew, a tax collector who was hated by his Jewish people, to become a follower of him. Jesus was loving the unlovables. He was reaching the unreachables. But what else did Jesus do? Jesus, according to 1 Peter, he was reviled in regards to being the Son of God. But the Bible says in 1 Peter that he had no deceit in his mouth. If we're walking like Jesus walked, we can say, I want to do the Father's will. I want to speak what God says. I want to be able to obey his commandments. But God, help me to love like Jesus loved. God, help me to reach those that may be on the outcast. God, help me to not be afraid of the criticism and the reviling that I might get. Help me to hold my tongue when it might feel good to say something when I really shouldn't say it. That's walking like Jesus walked. Now, how many of us would be willing to say, Lord, help me to walk like Jesus walked? To be able to say, I'm falling short at some point. You say, well, where's the good news in all this? The good news goes back to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. When you fail at not walking like Jesus walked, when you fail at not keeping his commandments, good news! You have an advocate! You have someone standing at the right hand of God for imperfect, unrighteous people. I don't know about you, but I'm going to the advocate quite a bit. But I'm thankful that when I'm looking at these passages of Scripture, I can say, thank you, Lord, I know that I'm not perfect. Thank you, Lord, I've not kept it fully. Thank you, Lord, that I know that I'm not necessarily walking always the way that you want me to walk. But Lord, help me to abide in you. Help me to abide in you, because that's the point he's saying. If you abide in him, then you'll walk like he walks. You know what happens when things abide in something and soak in something? It begins to permeate the very object. I'll illustrate it in a very simple way. Kids, those of you in this room, some of you have probably done a science experiment where you've taken celery and put it in some kind of food coloring. How many kids have done that before? Adults, if you haven't done this, maybe you need to do this yourself. Take a celery stick, put it in red food coloring water, leave it there for a couple of days, and guess what's going to happen to those leaves on that celery stick? They're going to begin to start turning red because it's abiding in the cup. Now, if you just dip it in there and take it out, it's not going to happen. It might just get a little bit of red stain on the bottom, but if you leave it there long enough, the way by which God has designed that to be is going to begin to soak up everything that's in there, and then you begin to see the evidence and the fruit of that red food coloring in that celery stick. If we say we abide in Jesus, he's not talking about dipping the end of our toe in Jesus and walking on. He's talking about soaking in Jesus, abiding in Him so that it can begin to work in us and begin to work out of us. And the things that we're struggling with, the things that have the coloration of Byron can begin to have the coloration of Jesus in my life. And so they can say, I want to walk like Jesus walked. I want to be like Peter and John in Acts 4, that when they stood before the Sanhedrin Council, they can say, those men have been with Jesus. That's what it means. So, as we wrap this text up this morning, the first question I'll ask each of you is, do you really know Jesus in the way that John is talking about knowing Jesus? Have you had an encounter with Him? Have you had an experience with Him where He's radically changed your life, where you recognized you were sinful, He was the Savior, He was the Redeemer, He was your propitiation, and you had wrath upon you, and you were headed for hell and the lake of fire, but you recognized that Jesus was gracious and forgiving, and you called out to Him and asked Him to save you. If you've not had that moment, you've not had that time, I challenge you today. Don't debate about it. I think I might. I'm not really sure. Make that resolute and say, Jesus, I need you to be my propitiation today. Let Him come inside of you by the power of the Holy Spirit. But some of you that's in this room who may be believers, and you're following this order, this text, and you'll say that you are in Christ, but there have been things that you have held back that not confessing Him because of shame or guilt. The Holy Spirit has convicted you. Then what you need to do is not run from Jesus, but run to Jesus as your advocate. That you need to run to Him as your propitiation because the price has been paid for, but you run to Him as one who stands before God because you are shamed, you have sin in your life, but you need to get that right. And the good news is He's faithful and just to forgive us and to what? Cleanse us. But are there things in your life that you would say that you say, I'm in Christ, but man, you know there's commandments and things of Jesus that He's teaching you that you're unwilling to be able to follow? If you are in Christ, you're not doing those things. The Holy Spirit should be stirring in you, challenging you. But there's things that you know that you need to do. The Bible says in Galatians, he who knows to do it not and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Challenge you. If there's things in your life that you know you need to do today, John's text is challenging us. If we say that we know Him, we should be doing these things. You say, why should I do those things? Because Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The last challenge is there at the very end. If you say that you are in Him, are you walking the way Jesus walked? I think all of us would have to say that we can't walk perfectly like Jesus walked. It's just impossible to do it. But nevertheless, that doesn't give us the excuse to be able to say, forget it, I'm not even trying. No, the good news is He gives us the Holy Spirit. Remember, 1 John chapter 2, the God seed abides in us to help us and enable us so the love of God can be perfected. What do you need to do? You just need to abide in Him like the celery stick in that food-colored water. You abide in Jesus. You spend time with Him. You meet with Him so that He can begin to permeate and work out in you. If it's things in your marriage or things at work or things in your relationships, things in your language, whatever it is, because if you're abiding in Him, I guarantee you the Holy Spirit is going to show you. So today, what do we need to do? Run to the advocate. Run to Him. But seek and examine your life to ask yourself the question, are you claiming to know Him? Are you claiming to abide in Him? Then what is the evidence of your life? Is the evidence that you're keeping it? Is the evidence that you're walking like Jesus? Only the Holy Spirit can tell you that. But I'm challenging you, just like John said, little children, hear me. Redemption family, hear me. Hear the text this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have indeed given us Jesus to be our advocate. That even now as we pray, we come to You with confidence and draw near to You, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Jesus's. Thank You that You are there at the right hand, Jesus, living to make intercession for us. Lord, I pray now for those in this room and those who are listening online who have heard this audibly, but I pray that it would sink into their souls. For those who have come into this room and those who are tuning in online today who may have had some of that outward profession, just like John was challenging, that they said, oh, I know Jesus, I'm in Jesus, but yet their lives are not manifesting that. God, search them, show them whether or not that they truly are in the faith, or if they are just as your word says, that they are a liar. Thank you, Lord, that there's good news for those in this room who may have heard this word and realized that they know you cognitively, but they've never truly repented and followed you. Thank you that you are the advocate who receives sinners, receives people who've failed, receives people who've blown at keeping your commandments. Receive your good gracious to receive people who haven't even looked like you at all. Thank you that there is much grace in you, Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you take this text and apply it to whatever way that every hearer needs to hear this. If it's salvation for those who need salvation, if it's a challenge for believers to repent from not obeying the commandments, repent from not walking like you've walked, whatever it is you're challenging us to do, God, thank you that we can run to you right now as our advocate who stands before Jesus, because you are Jesus the Christ, the Redeemer, the Righteous One, the propitiation. So now, God, speak to us as we sing and as we worship you. Just help us to be obedient to you in this moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, there will be people here to receive you, to pray with you. If you have any particular need that you want to pray about, the altar is open as well. If you want to kneel at this stage, you can come and pray here as well. You be obedient to what Christ has said to you today.